I'd like you again to turn with me this evening, please, to Titus chapter 1. And we're actually going to get to verse 1. This is the third message. You're probably wondering, what is this guy playing at? We're supposed to be teaching the book of Titus, and here we are three messages in, and we're just getting to verse 1. But we have been looking at the bird's eye view of the epistle, and now we want to get into some of the details. And so I want to read the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 1. It begins this way: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. As we look at this chapter, I want you to just bear in mind that Paul just said there, especially they of the circumcision. As we introduce this epistle, I do believe that this thought of the main threat to the health of the assemblies on the island of Crete was coming from the circumcision party. And so behind that, there is some statements that are unique, actually, to this epistle. For instance, we don't have to go very far. The term Paul, a servant of God, is not found anywhere else of Paul in any of his writings. It's unique. He usually says Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But now he says a servant of God. And Larry's been addressing the young people and kind of giving them Bible study methods 101. Well, here's something to add to your Bible study methods 101, is that if you really want to be a Bible student, you have to become like Sherlock Holmes. Deer stalker on your head, pipe, no, don't worry about the pipe, but the idea is this: you've got to constantly be asking yourself questions. Why does he use servant of God here and servant of Jesus Christ everywhere else? Right? Constantly asking questions, comparing scripture with scripture. Why is this unique? Why is this never mentioned? In fact, the term servant of God may surprise you, but it's only found 7 times in the Bible. You'd think it'd be there a lot more than that, wouldn't you? But only 7 times. 5 of those 7 occurrences are of Moses. Moses, the servant of God. 1 is Paul, a servant of God. And the final one is James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is an interesting thing, isn't it? And could it be that, bearing in mind that Paul is addressing the circumcision threat, and who do you think the circumcision party would be kind of banging the drum for? Who do you think they're kind of talking about as their hero? I suspect that Moses, the servant of God, would be very much on their minds, right? They're the circumcision party. So Paul wants you to know right at the beginning of this letter that Moses isn't the only servant of God. But Paul is the servant of God as well. And so he's addressing that, and I believe emphasizing the importance of the fact that he truly is a servant, a bond slave of God. In the Roman world, there were many slaves. A bond slave was the lowest of the low, and many of them had really no choice in the matter. Some of them were born into it. Some of them had been captured in the great military campaigns of the Roman Empire and were forced to be bond slaves. But this man is of his own voluntary will choosing to live his life as a devoted bondslave of God. And so he's addressing this. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Although he wasn't one of the original 12 that were known as apostles, and yet he has indeed been given a commission from the risen, glorified head of the church, and he takes that commission with great seriousness. He is somebody that has a message that has been committed to him, and he takes it very seriously, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. And again, I just want to throw something out to you. Turn with me to the epistle to the Hebrews, and I'm going to see something here that in the epistle to the Hebrews, and depending on who you think wrote it, I happen to know Paul wrote it, but you may not believe that. But in Hebrews, three references I find quite interesting. Chapter 7, verse 5, to begin with, he uses this phrase, according to the law. Verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, till they come out of the loins of Abraham. 7:5. 8:4 now. Again, we're going to see this phrase repeated, where he says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And then finally, 9:19. Once again, we get this phrase, according to the law. Chapter 9 and verse 19, where he says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and a scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, so on and so forth. But it's according to the law, according to the law, according to the law. And Paul is saying this, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am dealing with really the faith of God's, according to the faith of God's elect. Not according to the law, but according to the faith of God's elect. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. I like to look at it this way. The faith of God's elect, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, gives us a description of at least one person in Scripture who is clearly described as elect. It's none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It says here, wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And could it be that in Paul's mind is this thought, okay, their circumcision party, they love Moses. They are enamored with Moses. And they think he's the servant of God. Well, I'm a servant of God. They love this phrase, according to the law. Well, I'm working on a different principle, according to the faith of God's elect or God's Messiah. That's the ministry that I've been given. That's the ministry that I am communicating. And then he goes on and he talks about this truth, which is according to godliness. And we again want to emphasize this, that one of the great emphases in this epistle is this, that Timothy would have us believe the importance of behavior in the house of God. Titus would tell us we just need to behave, period, whether we're in the house of God or out of the house of God. And if we are those that have acknowledged the truth concerning Jesus as the Messiah, if we believe that truth, it ought to affect the way we live. A profession of truth which allows an individual to live in ungodliness is a spurious profession. The gospel is a life-transforming message, and it ought to be characteristic of our lives. So acknowledging the truth which is after godliness or piety, there ought to be that godliness about us. And then we come to, I think, one of the most amazing verses in this chapter. And what Paul's going to do is talk about the gospel. And in talking about the gospel, he's going to take us, first of all, back into eternity past. And then he's going to kind of take us into eternity future. And then he's going to think about present implications, past, present, future. And, you know, we've been talking this week about this epistle and how one of the great messages of the epistle is this exhortation to be serious-minded, right? The word sober. And we've said that the word sober, it means reserving your mind for that which is important. In other words, instead of allowing our minds to be captivated by that which is trivial, that which is passing, we should be engaging our minds with that which is important. Well, there's nothing more important than a message that actually goes back before time began and will go into eternity future and has present relevance today. There's nothing trivial about a message like that, is there? And so often we get so enamored with the trivial, and we should be caught up with a message that is of eternal consequence. And so he says, in hope of eternal life, in verse 2. In hope of eternal life. Interestingly, in John's writings, he talks about eternal life and emphasizes the present possession aspect of eternal life. That if you're a Christian this evening, you have eternal life, right? That's what John emphasizes. And if you look with me at 1 John chapter 5, for instance, you'll see clearly that he's emphasizing the present possession of eternal life. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. And isn't it great? We could say tonight, we have eternal life, present possession. Aren't you glad? If you're a child of God tonight, a Christian born again, you have eternal life. But Paul would emphasize not so much the emphasis of the present possession of eternal life, but he would emphasize the future aspect of it, right? In hope of eternal life. Now, hope has the idea of, well, not the idea of, well, I hope it's going to happen, but it might not. It's confident expectation. But he still has the future aspect in view, right? In other words, there's coming a time when eternal life in all of its fullness will be our experience. We have it now, but in a sense, we're looking through a glass darkly as well, aren't we? We still got the old nature. We still got the flesh. We're still living here earthbound and all the rest of it. And yet there's a day coming when we will experience eternal life in all its fullness. I wonder when we get there, will we wonder why we clung on so desperately to life down here? I just wonder about that. It's going to be amazing, isn't it? So, in hope of eternal life, and then it tells us this, which God that cannot lie. What a message for the island of Crete. Do you know why this is such a message for the island of Crete? God who cannot lie. Well, look at verse 12 concerning the character of the Cretans. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, slow bellies." Can you see why this would be a difficult assignment? To be sent to an island where the people are characteristic as always liars. So you ask somebody, will you come to the meeting tonight? Absolutely, no problem, I'll be there. But they have absolutely no intention of being there, right? They're liars, they're always liars. Did you read your Bible today? Oh, of course I did. They didn't, but, well, they're always liars. But God cannot lie. So that means that when he makes a promise, it's certain and it's sure. Some say that you could translate this, the unliable God. He just cannot lie. It's against his very nature. That's why, in a sense, we can take the promises of God to the bank, right? Because God cannot lie. And so he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The word world here is the word chronos, from which we get our word time. And the idea is this, that God made a promise concerning eternal life before time began. So this is not going back to the promise in Genesis chapter 3. This is going back before then. It's before the clock began to tick, before chronos, before time existed. God, and of course, then you got to ask the next question. Well, who was the promise made to? If it was made before time began, well, who did God make the promise to? They're good questions to ask, aren't they? See, we're being Sherlock Holmes again, right? We're just asking ourselves questions. And these are good questions. God made a promise. He made it before the world began. But we're asking the question, well, who's involved in this? Who was the promise made to? If there's nobody there before time began, because man wasn't made, was he? You know, we start time with Genesis 1 verse 1, don't we? In the beginning, and it was the first day, right? So this is before the first day that promise is made. Could it be that within the Godhead, and again, one of the reasons we believe that God eternally existed in three persons is that there's conversation and decisions and promises that are made prior to the world beginning. So what was the promise, and who, and how did it all work, and who's involved in this? I want you to go back with me to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs and chapter 8. Proverbs and chapter 8. And verse 27. This is wisdom described here, but it's described and it's personified. It's described as a person. So it says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. I believe that this wisdom personified is speaking of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was daily God's delight. He says, I was daily his delight. And even before man was made, what we learn about the eternal Son of God is that he says, even before they're created, my delights were with the sons of men. You get the idea? God understands he's going to make man, and already his love is set upon the human race before the first human being is created. Could we say this, that God loved you before time began? I think we could say that, couldn't we? That Christ, the eternal Son of God, loved you before time began? Could we say that? I think we could say that. In fact, let me just ask you to turn with me for a moment to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, because I want us to see something this evening. If we don't get anything else, I think if we could get hold of this, it will really be an encouragement to us. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. This is not speaking of worshiping the Lord. It's worshiping the beast here. All that dwell upon the earth dwellers, shall worship him, the beast. Then it says this, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All I want you to see is that the cross was never an afterthought. The It wasn't a case of, well, man fell and God's thinking to himself, well, what do I do next? Better come up with some idea. No. All this was in the mind of God in eternity past. This is a God who we serve. This is a God who had you in mind before the worlds existed, before time began to happen, before the first tick of the first ever clock. God had you in mind. So in hope of eternal life, which God that can't lie promised, and the idea is a promise is that perhaps the idea is this, there's a promise of a bride for his son even before the world began. Isn't that a beautiful promise? That he's going to provide eternal life. That he's going to provide for a reward, if you like, for the lamb that would be slain from before the foundation of the world. And then he says in verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. And so the idea is, yes, we've got this promise that goes before time began. We've got this hope of eternal life that will take us into eternity in the future. But there was a time when this message began to be preached. And it was at the right time. It was at the perfect time it began to be preached. And Paul loves to emphasize this. He talks about in the fullness of times. And the idea is this, when it was at just the right moment in history, the message began to be preached. And of course, we know that historically it was the right time, wasn't it? The world, the ancient world, was sick and tired of paganism. It was absolutely disillusioned. The Roman Empire had brought a measure of stability to the world that had not been known before. There was road systems that enabled the message of the gospel to pass quickly. And all of these things came together. There was the Greek language that was the common language of the empire that was readily available. And so it was in the perfect moment in history. This message began to be preached. And of course, we're looking in the past and we're looking in the future, but this present, there was this moment when it began to be preached, but in a sense, we're still in that moment when it's the perfect time to preach the message. This is a great time to be alive, right? It's a message when this, a time when this message can still go out. And so he says, he's in due time manifested his word through preaching. Still God's plan to use preaching. I know that it's downplayed today. It's not made a big deal of, but it's God has this message and he wants it to be heralded by preaching. And he's committed to that. The preaching of the message of eternal life through Christ. That's the message that has to be preached. And he notice he says, in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me. And Paul always saw, in a sense, the message of the gospel given to him as a sacred deposit. It's given to me, and I take it seriously. And he did. If anybody took the message of the gospel and his responsibility to give it out seriously, it was Paul. But I wonder how seriously we are taking it. We have a message. We have a message the world needs. Increasingly in our world, there are people that know nothing of people who don't lie. We can tell them about a God who doesn't lie. There are people who know nothing about love. People are raised in homes. They have no concept of love. We have a message that embodies love, that embodies truth, that is not based on lie, but based on certain promises. And Paul says, it's been given to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And notice here, he says, God our Savior. By the way, let me just say this too, just another little kind of highlight in Bible study. Do you know that the word Savior is used in Titus more than any other epistle of the New Testament? 6 times. It's the most prolific use of the word Savior. We use the word Savior all the time. The Bible doesn't use it very often. But the Epistle of Titus does. 6 references. And sometimes it talks about God our Savior. And sometimes it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And you ask yourself, well, what is he saying here? Well, what he's saying is this. That In a very real sense, God is our Savior because He's the one that initiated the plan, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So He's the initiator of the plan of salvation. Yes, the Lord Jesus executes the plan and comes to be the sin bearer, and therefore the Lord Jesus is our Savior. But God is our Savior because He's the one that came up with a plan. And what a plan it is. God planned to save sinners. He's God, our Savior. You know, we were talking a little bit at the prayer time about Roman Catholicism. And let me just say this right up front. I love Roman Catholic people. Just don't want anybody to misunderstand. I love Roman Catholic people. But I do believe that system... And I was raised in it, so this is not theoretical. I grew up in the system. My view of God was the person with the big stick who was waiting to get you at any opportunity. I had no concept that He, God, was our Savior, that He was the one who initiated this plan. And when the Lord Jesus came in the world, what did He come to do? As well as to save us, He also came to reveal the Father to us, right? No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, He has told Him out. And I have to say, coming to know Christ, I came to know the Father in a completely different understanding. And I'm thankful for that. And so God is our Savior, the initiator. And Paul talks about according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then he says to Titus, mine own son. So Titus came to the Lord under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me make a suggestion to you. Look at Acts 11 as to when this would have happened. Remember that we learned earlier that in Galatians 2, Paul took Titus up to Jerusalem as a test case of these Gentiles that had been converted and should not be circumcised. And in Acts 11, it tells us in verse 24, for speaking of Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And my conviction is that during that year that Paul was there, it was during that year that Titus came to know Christ as his Savior. And so he's my own son. And then notice this, after the common faith. And I love that statement. And again, in the light of, I want you to keep in mind this idea, especially they of the circumcision. Because one of the great truths of Christianity is this, that a Gentile like Titus can experience the same common faith as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee who got converted called Saul of Tarsus. And now what Paul is saying is, this uncircumcised Gentile Titus, his faith is absolutely the same faith that I have. It's common to both of us. I have no advantage as a Jew over my uncircumcised Gentile friend, Titus. And so it's this common faith, something common to all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, usual greetings and benedictions from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And then we get to verse 5. In verse 5, whenever you see this phrase in the Bible, for this cause, it simply means this, this is the reason. This is a very helpful phrase. When I was wrestling with the issue of wondering about 1 Corinthians 11 and head covering, I'd been taught it was cultural, and that's what had been said very definitively, that it was cultural. And when I came to 1 Corinthians 11, 10, for this cause ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, immediately I said, nonsense, it's not cultural. This is the reason, he says. Well, here he's saying, this is the reason that I have left you in Crete. Now, let's just think about Crete first before we look at the reason that he's there. First of all, we know that the first converts on the island of Crete were actually Jews who were present on the day of Pentecost. If you remember that list of language groups that heard the word of God in the tongues that these disciples spoke, and Cretans were one of the groups. And so perhaps the Jewish converts from the island of Crete were there on the day of Pentecost, heard the gospel, believed it, and carried the message back. And then Paul, and if you read Acts 27, in fact, let's just look there, we will observe that on his famous journey to Rome with all the shipwreck and all the, you know, that great story. Harry Ironside wrote a book called Sailing with Paul, didn't he, and talked about these adventures. But in this very chapter, we learn that part of their journey, they stayed on the island of Crete, verse 8. And hardly, well, let's read from verse 7 of Acts 27. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came to a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and so basically what he's saying is they came by Fair Havens. That's the island of Crete. If you look on your maps in your back of your Bible, you'll see that they stayed there and they spent time on the island of Crete. So Paul had been there. First disciples went there. He had been there as a prisoner. He also obviously spent some time after his release from prison at the end of Acts 28, the 2 years he spent as a prisoner in that house. And so the very fact that he says here, for this cause left I thee in Crete, means that he was there with him at one point, and then he left him behind, and he goes on somewhere else. And so he's left in Crete, this island, for a particular reason. And by the way, Crete's an interesting island. Although it's considered to be part of Europe, it is an island. It's not part of mainland Europe, and it's actually equidistant to three special continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's right in the middle. So a very, very strategic location in a great place to have a gospel testimony established. So he says, I left you in Crete for two reasons. First of all, you should set in order things that are wanting. Now, this phrase, to set in order, it has the idea of setting a broken bone. In other words, there's something out of joint here that needs to be put right. And that's why order is important, is that God is a God of order. And sometimes what we find is that there are things that are out of joint. And although if you've got something out of joint, you can still function, you're not really functioning the way God intended to. You need to get it set, right? And so he's left there because there's some disorder in the testimony of the churches of the island of Crete. And Paul has left Titus to put things in order, to, as it were, mend those broken bones and to put things right. And so he's there to set things in order, and also they should have set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. And again, I don't need to reemphasize this to you. You understand it. Plural elders, cities, singular. The various cities on the island of Crete, there already the gospel had spread. There were testimonies in all of these places. And so there was a need now to recognize elders. And of course, part of the reason for this letter is, I believe, giving a document of authentication to Titus. If he shows up at an assembly and says, okay, we got to see some elders recognized here, the first thing they're going to say is, well, who do you think you are? Where did you come from? And so he can pull out of his pocket, well, okay, read this letter. It's from the Apostle Paul, right? It's giving him, in a sense, the authority to do these things. For this cause I left you in Crete, set in order things that are wanting, and oversee the recognition of elders in every city. And I want to think about that process just for a moment, because how was he supposed to know who these men were? who are these elders that he is supposed to oversee their recognition? Well, there are two things. First of all, he's going to be given, in a sense, the characteristics of the men that will be up to that task, right? He's going to give these this list, if you like, of characteristics that should mark these men. And so some have said that, in a sense, he's given a photograph in words of what he's supposed to look for. So as he goes and visits these assemblies, he looks at the photograph and he looks and sees any men that fit the picture. And then they would be the men. Okay, so they've got to meet this criteria. They've got to be men that have this kind of character. But not only is that the case, what we know from elsewhere is that elders are men who were raised up by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Holy Ghost will raises up overseers. And so, in a sense, you could recognize them by their criteria, the qualifications, but you can also recognize them because if the Holy Ghost has already burdened them for the work, they'll be doing the work whether they're recognized or not. Sometimes I think that we place too much emphasis on the idea of recognition. Now, I realize there's a need for it. But what I've come to observe is this, that a true shepherd doesn't care whether he's ever recognized. He's always going to shepherd the flock because the Holy Spirit has burdened him to do that work. And whether he ever gets that recognition doesn't matter to him. And so we want to see a man that's already, he's got the qualities, but he's already doing it. He's doing it because that's his heart. The Spirit of God has put that burden upon his heart. And if you find a man that has already got the burden, he's already doing the work, and then meets the criteria, then go ahead, recognize such a man. He's a man, right, that's doing the work. And so that's the idea here that he was supposed to do. And so then he goes and describes these characteristics. And again, it's so important because later on, he's going to describe the characteristics of the false teachers. And so there's going to be a huge contrast between the two of them. And so this is what these men should be like. And as we go through this list, and we don't want to be laborious about it, and I know that there'll be some that might have disagreements on it. Let me just say a couple of things to begin with, and that is this, that in the New Testament, and especially these qualifications, there's always an assumption that of the norm. And the norm in this, in the New Testament, is that usually men get married and have children. That's the norm. So that's assumed. And so when it talks about the fact that he should be a husband of one wife and have faithful children, part of the difficulty we get today is that I think of one assembly I was in, desperately in need of shepherd care, and there was a man there, and he had one child. And he said, I can't be an elder because I don't have children, plural. You get what I'm saying here. This is, you know, we can get so nitpicky, right? Let me tell you something. Your best elder's not even married yet. Who do you think that is? Your chief shepherd, right? Now, he's engaged, and he's espoused, and he's got a bride already picked out, but right now, he's single, and he's the best shepherd you'll ever have in your assembly. You know who I'm talking about, right? So sometimes, you know, we get so nitpicky, the Lord wouldn't even qualify. Scripture assumes the norm. The norm is that men marry and have children. But who do we use, for instance, as role models, as elders? You know, what's the book, you know, that we all kind of pass around that was really popular for quite a while about shepherding? It was Robert Cleaver Chapman, wasn't it? He's a bachelor all his life. But he's the guy that we set as an example of shepherding. Would you appreciate having Bill McDonald in your assembly? I think I would. You think you'd go to him for counsel and advice? I think you would. What about David Gooding? What about John Nelson Darby? You know, some of these guys. What do you think of these guys? Did they exercise shepherd care? Sure did. So again, all I'm saying is these are very important principles here, but we've got to be careful that we understand that the scripture always assumes a norm. The norm is that people marry and have children, and I think there is something to be said here for us to think a little bit harder before we start getting very, very touchy about these things. The main thing he says is a man must be blameless, if any be blameless. And of course, his character cannot be called into question. Because you see, if he's somebody that's going to be censuring others, and of course later on we're told that these men have to rebuke false teachers, but if they themselves are open to censure, it makes it very difficult for them to censure anybody else. So they must be of a blameless character. And then it says the husband of one wife, and of course there's lots of different ways to look at that, the idea being somebody who's a one-woman man, idea of moral purity, very, very important in the day and age of the Roman Empire, where sexual immorality was just a kind of way of life. It was connected with religion and all the rest of it. But here must be a man that is a loyal, faithful man, a husband of one wife, a one-woman man, not a womanizer. Of course, very, very dangerous to have a man like that in that position. And so he must be like that, having faithful children, trustworthy, reliable, dependable children. Some say it must be believing children, but the word is translated 52 times as faithful, whereas believing, it's only translated that way twice. And so the idea is faithful children, because can you guarantee the salvation of your children? Can you? How many in the Bible, how many perfect families are there? Think about it. Obviously, it'd be ideal if your children were all believers, wouldn't it? But you can't, if we could will our children to be saved, they'd all be saved, wouldn't they? But you can't do that. So the idea is they're faithful children. When they're under your roof, they're obedient, they're faithful, they're not unruly. In fact, he goes on and describes that, having faithful children, not accused of riot. I love that word, not accused of riot. It means prodigal. It's like the prodigal son, not accused of riot. It really literally means the inability to save. It's kind of the proverbial party animal. They're always having a party. They're always spending their money. And that would be a real handicap, having somebody like that, a prodigal who was wasting money on their own pleasure. And so what he would say is perhaps somebody that has children like that might be as well spending time at home, putting his own house in order, rather than caring for the house of God. And then he says, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The steward of God. Steward means a manager of a household. In this case, managing the house of God. One thing that I can tell you about stewardship in the Bible is this. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And let me tell you something else about stewards. Stewards are men that will give an account. It's a serious thing to be a shepherd, because you'll have to give an account. And these have got to be stewards of God, and we'll look at the rest of the characteristic tomorrow night, but it seems that our time is done. We are getting some clear indications that this preacher needs to sit down and be quiet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful in a world of trivia that we have a message that is so significant that it was first talked about, discussed, promised before time actually began. And it is a message that is going to continue to have reverberations throughout all eternity. And yet now is an opportune time for us to preach it. We're thankful for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We're thankful for the day that we heard that message and believed it. And we certainly would give you thanks for the day we heard it. Father, we would pray for the Holy Spirit to raise up godly shepherds for our assemblies, men that would be blameless in character, men that would indeed be so moved by your Holy Spirit to sacrifice themselves for the care of the assembly of God, will give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.